Well, as we get started today, I'd like you to think of someone you know who's struggling with Christianity or church or both. Could be a friend or a family member, a colleague, a neighbor, maybe an old classmate or even someone from church. It could be they're still on the seeking side of faith. Maybe they're interested in the Jesus story on some level, but they're not sure they can really believe it or if they want to believe it. Or could be they're already a believer, but for one reason or another, they're questioning their faith, wondering if it really works in the contemporary world, or if they want to be part of this thing called the church. Think of someone you know who's struggling with their faith. Now, imagine that person has just written you a letter. Not an email, but an old school letter. So you know they're really serious. And they say to you something like this. Hey, I know your faith is really important to you, and I admire the positive impact it's had on your life. There's something in me that wants to believe, but honestly, I'm struggling with the whole thing. Would you mind telling me, in your own words, who Jesus was or is, and why you follow him? Start from the beginning. What do we really know about Jesus? Why do I need him? And what's church got to do with it? Take your time. Give me your best answer. I'm really looking for some help here, and feel like the decision I make could affect the rest of my life. Well, what would you say to that person? They're counting on you to tell the Jesus story accurately and compellingly. Imagine yourself sitting down to write back. Where do you start? What parts of the story do you tell? Which characters and miracles and sayings are most important? And which ones will you leave out because they're weird or hard? And how do you tell it persuasively without coming on too strong? It's a big responsibility, isn't it? Well, that's the challenge that was facing a Jesus follower named Luke a couple of thousand years ago. His friend's name was Theophilus. And for the past 10 months, we have been reading what Luke wrote to that friend who reached out to him. It's a two-volume work in our New Testament that we call the Gospel of Luke and the Book of Acts. We spent the fall and winter in the Gospel of Luke, looking at the life and teaching of Jesus. And this spring, we've been studying the Book of Acts, looking at what happened to the Jesus followers after he left the earth. And what we've learned has helped us find our way through all that's happened this past year. But before we walk away from it, I want us to take one more look at this remarkable work and ask some important questions. Who was this Luke, anyway? Where did he get his material? Why did he tell it the way he did? What did he hope would happen as a result of his writing? And most to the point, why would we want to build our lives on an ancient work of literature that tells a pretty much incredible story? Now, I'm coming to you from my office today with all these books behind me to set the scene for what I hope will be a thoughtful and informed conversation. Both Luke and his friend Theophilus were smart dudes, as far as we can tell. Well-educated, intellectually rigorous, and spiritually curious. So I want us to kind of get in that frame of mind as we get started here. And I'd like you to keep that person in mind as we talk. That person who's struggling with whether they can or want to follow Jesus. And if that person happens to be you, that's okay. We've all been there. In fact, at a critical point in my life, Luke literally saved my faith, which I'll tell you about at the end. So today, I'd like to offer you three of Luke's big ideas. He's got lots more, and we'll touch on some of them as we go along, but we're going to focus on three. And no surprise, all three of those big ideas are about Jesus. And the first is that Jesus of Nazareth really lived, died, and rose again. Jesus of Nazareth really lived, died, and rose again. Luke wanted Theophilus and anyone else reading his work to know that they really could believe the things they'd heard about Jesus. Let's look at the preface to his first book, the Gospel of Luke, the opening verses. He writes, "Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. Therefore, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, it seemed good also to me to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught." Well, it was common practice in the ancient world to begin a work of history with a preface like this. It was meant to establish the credibility of the writer. Who was this writer? What qualifies him to be writing this account? Why should we believe him? Well, here's what we know about Luke from the rest of the New Testament. First of all, he was not one of the original Jesus followers. In fact, from what we can tell, he never had a personal encounter with Jesus of Nazareth. And as best we can tell, Luke wasn't Jewish, which makes him a bit of an outsider to that original Jesus movement. We really don't know how or when Luke came to faith, but he became such a committed and capable follower of the way that he became a traveling companion of the Apostle Paul, accompanying him on his missionary travels and supporting Paul when he was in prison. In fact, in one of his letters, Paul refers to our dear friend Luke, the doctor. So it seems that Luke was a physician, which helps us to explain his focus on healings and all of the medical terms and physiological details Luke tends to include in his stories. It also suggests that Luke was well-educated, which is also borne out by his rather sophisticated writing style. Now, Theophilus, it seems, was a person of some social and perhaps political standing. Luke refers to him as most excellent Theophilus. And there are also many references to government offices and government officials in Luke's writing. Now, we don't know if they had a personal relationship or if Theophilus simply heard that Luke was a credible source for information about Jesus. Most scholars think that Theophilus was probably a new believer who was second-guessing his faith for some reason. Maybe he was facing persecution for that faith. Maybe as a Gentile, he was feeling like an outsider, wondering if he would ever really fit in with this Jesus movement. Or it could be he was just struggling with personal doubt, as we all do sometimes. Whatever the reason, he needed help finding his way to faith. So where did Luke get all this material? Well, he tells us that he carefully investigated everything from the beginning. Most scholars agree that Luke probably drew on three sources for his gospel. One would have been the Gospel of Mark, which is generally considered the first to have been written down and the starting point for both Matthew and Luke. Then there seems to have been a collection of Jesus' sayings circulating at the time, known as Q. And both Matthew and Luke seem to have drawn on that Q document. But about a third of Luke's gospel is not found in any of the other gospels, which means Luke gathered his own collection of accounts and teachings and sayings. Now, some of that may have been written notes and fragments that were being passed around at the time, but most of his material was probably obtained from those eyewitnesses he mentioned. For instance, Luke is the only gospel writer to tell us what happened in Bethlehem on the night of Jesus' birth. Now, how did he know? Well, chances are he interviewed Mary later in life. And we know she was an active part of the early church community. How did Luke know what the risen Jesus said to those two disciples on the road to Emmaus? Well, he probably interviewed Cleopas, who he mentions by name, most likely because Cleopas was still alive and known to the early church. However he got his information, Luke tells us it was through careful and thorough investigation. Yeah, but when did he write this down? Wasn't it many years after these things happened? Well, most scholars agree that Luke wrote these accounts in the latter half of the first century, as early as the 60s AD, but maybe as late as the 80s. In either case, he was writing within the lifetimes of people who had seen these events firsthand, including the death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus. Now, just to put that in contemporary terms, JFK and Martin Luther King Jr. were assassinated over 50 years ago. If someone were to try to spin a different version of those events, suggesting that they didn't die the way everyone thought, or that they had somehow been seen alive after those events, there are plenty of people around who could and would refute those accounts. Well, keep in mind, too, that this was an oral culture. Most people couldn't read or write. So storytelling was a sacred task and a finely honed skill that ensured that accurate information was being passed down from one generation to another. And just to reinforce his credibility, Luke inserts historical markers and timestamps all through his writings. Like those familiar words from the Christmas story. In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken. This was the first census while Quirinius was governor of Syria. Luke wants us to know that these things happened in real time and in real places. He mentions over 100 individuals by name in his two books, along with dozens of geographical locations, places that could be found on a map, names that could be found in other historical records of the time. And when it comes to critical events, like Jesus' death and his resurrection, he provides the vivid sort of details that reflect eyewitness accounts. Details like the women weeping for Jesus on the road to Golgotha, or those last words of Jesus from the cross. And when it comes to the resurrection, he gives us not one or two appearances of the risen Jesus, like Matthew and Luke. He gives us three, and then another one in his opening to the book of Acts. What's just as compelling is that Luke includes embarrassing and unflattering aspects of the Jesus story. The foolishness of the disciples, including the failure of Peter, who was the leader of the church at the time Luke was writing. The fact that women were the first ones to report on the empty tomb and the appearance of Jesus. And in a culture that was built on power and status, why would Luke highlight the humble beginnings and humiliating death of Jesus? Unless that's how it really happened. And how about the outrageous idea of a virgin birth? I mean, Luke was a physician. Why would he risk his reputation and the plausibility of his story unless he was convinced that it had really happened that way? The point I'm trying to get at here, if someone was fabricating a story, trying to legitimize a new spiritual movement, they would never have told the story this way. They would never have included these kinds of details. So, all this to say that Luke's account of the life and times of Jesus bears all the accounts of authentic eyewitness testimony and reliable, believable reporting. from a historical perspective, Luke's work is as credible as any piece of ancient literature that we have. If we can believe that a man named Julius Caesar lived, ruled, and was assassinated by his senators, if we can believe that a man named Socrates lived, taught, and drank the hemlock, we have every reason to believe that a man named Jesus lived a remarkable life, died an unjust and untimely death, and was reported to have risen from the dead. I mean, even secular historians will acknowledge that much. Luke wanted Theophilus and readers like us to be able to believe that Jesus of Nazareth really lived, died, and rose again. Well, a second thing that Luke wants us to know is that the Jesus who lived is the Jesus who lives, and his story is still being told through the church. The Jesus who lived is the Jesus who lives, and his story is still being told through the church. Let's look at the preface to his second volume, the Book of Acts. In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up to heaven, after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. After his suffering, he showed himself to them and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. Now, first of all, can I just say how remarkable it is that we have in our possession this ancient correspondence between two named individuals of antiquity as they go back with it and forth with each other about the evidence for faith in Jesus. I mean, for those of us who believe, these writings, the rest of the New Testament, they point us to a God who wants to be known. A God who, by his Holy Spirit, inspired human authors to write. And by his providential hand, preserved these writings for us down through the centuries so that we have them today. Now, you don't have to accept all of that to read and appreciate the Bible. But let's not miss what a singular book this is. But what I really want us to notice here is Luke's deliberate choice of words when he says, all that Jesus began to do and to teach until he was taken up to heaven. If Jesus had simply died, like every other spiritual leader, Luke would have written all that Jesus did and taught. He would have used the past tense. The fact that he uses the word began indicates that Luke believes that Jesus is still doing. He's still teaching. He's still very much alive. You see, the unique thing about Jesus, that the thing that sets him apart from every other spiritual guide and religious founder, is that his story didn't end with his death. Remember our visit to the Concord Cemetery on Easter Sunday? To the graves of Thoreau and Alcott and Emerson? Their stories ended there, we said. But then we considered the words of the angel, as recorded by Luke. Why do you look for the living among the dead? He is risen. Luke wants us to understand that the Jesus who lived is the Jesus who lives. He's still present. He's still working. His story is still being told. And what he's going to tell us in this second volume is that Jesus is living through his followers, the men and women he commissioned to keep his story going. In fact, a few verses later, he writes, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." And in the 27 chapters that follow, Luke tells how these ordinary men and women became literally the hands and feet of Jesus in the world, healing people, raising them to life, delivering them from evil, restoring their dignity, reconciling them to God and to their fellow human beings. He describes how the Jesus movement, which came to be known as the Way, spread like wildfire as his followers scattered throughout the world carrying the good news of Jesus. The Jesus who lived is the Jesus who lives, and his story is still being told by the church that bears his name. Now, what's especially interesting is that once again, Luke doesn't hesitate to reveal the dark underside of the story. The failures, the bickering, the slowness to understand. The church has barely gotten off the ground when Luke tells the story of Ananias and Sapphira, two church members who fall down dead when they're caught lying to the church and to the Spirit. I mean, who wants to join a movement like that? In the next chapter, the minority Greek-speaking Jews feel like they're being discriminated against by the majority Hebrew-speaking Jews in the church. A little later, it takes a spiritual whack in the head for Peter to finally understand that God does not show favoritism, that he loves all people equally. And more than once, senior leaders in the church can't seem to agree or to get along. Now, if Luke is trying to make the Jesus movement look good, these are not the stories he should be telling. But Luke's purpose isn't to make the church look good. His purpose is to tell the truth. He's trying to give us an honest account of how imperfect the church is, and yet how Jesus continues to let that imperfect church tell his story. And I point that out for a couple of reasons. First, because it suggests that these are honest, truthful accounts of what actually happened. Not doctored over reports, pardon the pun, designed to make a good impression. Secondly, For those who today may be struggling with church, who might be tempted to give up on the church for all of its failures and disappointments, Luke's account reminds us that Jesus didn't give up on the church, and he still hasn't. In fact, the book of Acts ends in chapter 28 with a bit of a cliffhanger. Paul is in prison awaiting trial, and we're not told how it turns out, which suggests that Luke may have intended to write a third volume to tell the rest of the story. But as it turns out, the story is still being told, even these thousands of years later, as the imperfect church continues to be the body of Christ, the physical expression of Jesus in the world. So if Jesus hasn't given up on the church, I'm not about to either. And that leads us to Luke's third big idea. Jesus came to save the world, the whole world, including you and me. Jesus came to save the world, the whole world, including you and me. Luke begins his gospel with the story of Jesus' birth. And he's the only gospel writer to record the angelic announcement of that birth. I bring you good news of great joy, which shall be for all people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord. Luke wants Theophilus and the rest of his readers to understand that Jesus wasn't just a prophet or a teacher or a national leader. He came literally to save the world, to save us from sickness and darkness and evil and death, to save us from ourselves and all the foolish and hurtful things we do to each other and to our planet. Luke presents us with a Jesus who heals and restores and delivers and makes new. The blind see, the lame walk, the hungry are fed, those in bondage are set free, the lonely are loved, the guilty are forgiven, the dead are raised to life. And while Jesus came first to the nation of Israel, Luke tells us, it was only so that through Israel, he could save the whole world. Luke is the most inclusive of all the gospel writers. It's Luke who highlights Jesus' concern for the materially poor, for the socially marginalized, for women, for children, for outsiders. It's Luke who records Jesus saying, "Blessed are the poor." Not "blessed are the poor in spirit," which is the version Matthew chooses to tell us, but just "blessed are the poor." It's Luke who tells us about the band of women who followed Jesus and supported him financially. It's Luke who tells us about Mary and Martha, the story that affirms Mary's discipleship. It's Luke who includes the parable of a hated Samaritan who becomes the hero of the story. It's Luke who explains God's heart for the Gentiles in the book of Acts, and who describes the spread of the gospel to the farthest reaches of the known world. But Luke wants us to know, Jesus isn't just the Savior of all people. He's the Savior of every person, everyone who will turn to him. Luke is an evangelist at heart. It's Luke who gives us the parable of the prodigal son. How many far from God people have found their way home because of that parable? It's Luke who tells us about the thief on the cross, turning to Jesus in his final moments and receiving assurance that today you will be with me in paradise. How many people have turned to Christ on their deathbed because that story gives them the freedom to do that? And it's Luke who introduces us to Zacchaeus, the hated, thieving tax collector, whose life was transformed when he welcomed Jesus into his home. How many of us have found new identity and purpose and belonging by welcoming Christ into our lives? Jesus came to seek and to save the lost, Luke tells us, which includes every human being. So Luke would not be content if people were to read his work and walk away simply with a new understanding or even admiration for Jesus. Like a street corner preacher, he wants everyone who reads his work, including you and me, to turn to Jesus and follow him. So if Luke knew I was going to be representing him today, he would want me to conclude my sermon the way Peter concluded the first sermon ever preached in the church. Peter says, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, so that your sins may be forgiven. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call." And you and I are among the far off that Peter was talking about that day. We are the ones being called today by the Spirit of God to repent and believe and follow Jesus. Because Jesus came to save the world, the whole world, including you and me. And Jesus saved me. He's actually saved me many times over the years in a variety of ways. And one of those times, Luke was a part of the story. Some of you have heard me talk about a dark time in my life spiritually. Now, I'd been following and serving Christ my whole life. And suddenly, in my 40s, it was like the bottom dropped out of my faith. I wasn't sure what I believed anymore, about God and Jesus and the Bible. And honestly, I wasn't even sure I wanted to believe it. I pressed through for a while, but it got to the point where I could not continue serving my church like that. So I took a break for 3 months with no idea how or if I would find my way back to the faith that had defined my life to that point. It was about the most miserable time of my life, and it went on for the better part of a year. Now, it turned out that I had already registered for a doctoral course, and I decided to go ahead and take the course because I didn't know what else to do with myself. Well, it turned out to be a course in the Gospel of Luke, which required me to spend many hours reading, studying, and reflecting on this book, the Gospel of Luke, and on the life and teachings of Jesus. It also required me to read the work of a rising Oxford scholar named N.T. Wright, who no one had heard of at the time. Now, I don't have time to tell the whole story, but two things happened to me in that course. First, as I worked my way through Luke's portrait of Jesus, I was struck again and again by the beauty of Jesus, his compassion for the poor, his tenderness with the broken, his courage in the face of danger, his strength in the face of suffering, his wisdom for all of life's challenges, and most of all, his love for all people, a love which compelled him to die a humiliating and excruciating death for people who at the very moment were mocking and rejecting him. Luke helped me to see the beauty of Jesus. And secondly, as I worked through Luke's account, in tandem with N.T. Wright's work, I was struck by the credibility of Jesus. Now, Wright was and is a world-class historian, highly regarded and widely published in the academic world. A really smart dude. Now, one of his books was required reading for the course, a massive work called Jesus and the Victory of God. Now, I've actually got it right here on my bookshelf. I know exactly where it is. It's a massive work. This is just one of a three-volume work that Wright produced. And in this book, I found arguments and evidence for Jesus and his resurrection that I had never encountered before. And Wright's reasoning was so logical, so sound, so historically grounded, so credible, I found myself more convinced than ever that the Gospels provide us with an accurate historical account of Jesus' life and death, and that the evidence for his resurrection was more substantial and more compelling than I had ever imagined. And while I still had a ways to go on my journey, that encounter with the beauty of Jesus and the credibility of Jesus, as revealed in the Gospel of Luke, set me on a trajectory that would not only lead to the restoration of my faith and my calling, but it left me with a deeper love for Jesus and a greater confidence in the gospel than I had ever known before. And a year later, I found myself here at Grace Chapel. And a couple years later, I actually found myself seated at dinner right next to N.T. Wright. And I thanked him for his work and how much it meant to me in my journey. And you know what? Someday I'm going to be sitting next to Dr. Luke. And I'm going to thank him for his work and for the way it saved my faith. So if you know someone who is struggling with faith or Christianity or church, you can confidently point them to the Gospel of Luke. And if that person should happen to be you, let me encourage you to spend some time with Luke and his work. Make it a summer study project, a chapter at a time through the Gospel of Luke and the Book of Acts. And as you go, make two lists. First, make a list of everything you like about Jesus. Now be prepared, it's going to be a long list. Second, make a list of every question you have about Jesus. And then go find someone you can talk to about those questions. Now, as it turns out, we just started a new online Alpha course this past week. Alpha is a thoughtful, friendly introduction to the Christian faith. The perfect place to ask any question you want about Jesus and his movement. In fact, I think if Theophilus had reached out to Luke in 2021, asking for help on his faith journey, Luke might have said, "Dude, take the Alpha course. It'll save me all kinds of work." No, not really. He probably would have said, "Most excellent dude, take the Alpha course." Seriously, friends, if you are at all considering or struggling with the Christian faith, as a seeker or a believer, the Alpha course is a great place to start that journey. And as always, you can always reach out directly to me at brian@grace.org. Well, I'm going to pray now, and then we're going to spend a few minutes reflecting on and celebrating the life and work of Jesus. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for preserving this remarkable record of Jesus, left for us long ago by a man named Luke. Thank you for the beautiful and compelling portrait of Jesus we find here, and for the power it has to save our lives and our world. Whether we are new to the story, Lord, struggling with it, or committed to it, may you grant us grace to seek, follow, and share Jesus with courage, confidence, and great joy. In his strong and beautiful name we pray. Amen.